Father, we thank you for another year. Lord, it's good to be back together again here and to have this opportunity to study your holy word. Your word is life to us, Lord, and our desire is to understand it, not just so that we can fill our heads with knowledge, but so that our hearts can be transformed and that our lives will be conformed to your command and to the image of Christ as well. Lord, we pray that you would help us to not only understand your word, but to put it into practice and to live by it. Lord, give us clarity now as we fix our eyes upon Revelation chapter 20. Help us to understand it, Lord. Give us humility also as we learn. We say this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are outlines in the back. It's a one-pager. It's pretty sparse. I guess that's fine. I didn't want to be too bound to it today. I just wanted to kind of move through some very important points here and hopefully leave some time for questions at the end. We finally got into the book of Revelation 2 weeks ago, right? We went through what I think is a good outline of the structure of the book of Revelation. I hope that was helpful to you. If you missed that, it should be online in audio form. I think it is. Mike's been faithful to put those up there. I think some of my outlines are missing because I haven't been as faithful. I need to get those outlines up online too. If you missed that teaching, it would be good for you to go back and at least hear that because I think it's so significant discussing the structure of the outline of the book of Revelation. But now we're coming to fix our attention on chapter 20 in particular because it really is the key text, I think, in regard to the question of whether or not there is a literal future earthly millennium. Would you agree that if the Bible, even in one place, teaches that there is going to be a literal future earthly millennium, that we are to believe it? Yeah. Even in one place, you know. So one of our arguments has been, you know, it's just not present in the New Testament for the most part. You know, where is this millennium? Why isn't it talked about? You know, it is lacking in the vast majority of the New Testament, right? So that has been a part of our argument to say if indeed the Old Testament were talking about a literal earthly future millennium after the second coming of Christ, then we would expect that the New Testament would be even more clear about it, you know, that it would build upon that teaching and bring greater clarity to it. But there's no such thing in the New Testament. But the premillenarian will raise their hand and say, yes, but even if the New Testament mentions it just one time, then we are to believe it. And what text do they go to? Revelation 20. They say, here it is. It's here that the New Testament teaches a literal future earthly reign of Christ. I would disagree, of course. I would agree with them that if it does teach it, we must believe it, but I disagree with the idea that it is taught here. And so let's read Revelation chapter 20, and we'll consider these things. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those whom the authority to judge was committed. And I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. That's Revelation 21 through 10. What this particular chapter in Greer does is seeks to set forth the pre-millennial interpretation of Revelation 20, and it's the interpretation most of you are most familiar with, right? Because you I think for the most part were brought up in premillennial tradition. Okay, and so we want to look at the premillennial position, and then some critique will be offered concerning it. Okay. And so there are four great actions that are noticed here by the premillenarian, according to Greer. He hones in on one particular author, doesn't he? And this book was written some time ago, so many more have written on this subject. But he picks up on Walter Scott's exposition of the Revelation as kind of the typical premillennial interpretation. And for the premillenarian, they see that there will be a binding of Satan in the abyss for 1,000 years. That there will be a reign of Christ with all of the heavenly saints for 1,000 years, that Satan will have one last and desperate attempt to regain the mastery of the world, and his utter defeat and final doom will then come, and then there will be the judgment of the wicked dead. Okay? These indeed are four aspects of Revelation 21 through 8 and onward. I think we would agree with that. But where does the premillenarian place all of this? In what location do they see it as happening?
You mean the time and the future?
No, location, like geographical location, I guess. On earth. For the premillenarian, they read all of this and they imagine that this is describing an earthly millennium. And so Christ will return with glorified saints and will establish this earthly reign. And according to the dispensational premillennial scheme, what will things look like on earth during that 1,000-year reign? What's going to be going on? Jesus will be there.
Is this where the temple is rebuilt?
Yeah, according to the dispensational premillennial scheme, Jesus will be there in the flesh. Saints will be reigning. All of the saints, evidently, will be reigning with him. So there will be this rule involving Christ and his people on the physical earth, on physical thrones. What other types of people will there be?
In their resurrection bodies.
In their resurrection bodies. It must be, because according to the premillennial scheme, the rapture has already taken place. No matter if you are a pre-trib or post-trib guy, right? The rapture has certainly already taken place, to where the dead in Christ have been raised to glory, and those who were alive when the Lord returned have been caught up to be with the Lord in the air in glory. So saints, all of the saints who have ever lived, now have their resurrection bodies. The Lord has returned, and now they are returning with him to reign with him on earth. So you have Jesus Christ, the risen and glorified Lord, ruling and reigning on earth with all of the saints who have also been raised and who have also been glorified. Okay, so when we think of the place, we are to think of the earth. When we're thinking of thrones, we're to think of real thrones, right, on earth. But what other peoples are we to think of?
Those who have been still living, right?
Non-glorified peoples. Why must we think of also non-glorified peoples?
Nothing's happened to them yet. They haven't been judged. They're still on earth.
Right. And what will happen at the end of this?
The judgment,
but a little before that. There's going to be a rebellion. And so it must be that there is a mixture during this millennium of glorified saints and non-glorified natural peoples who are living in much the same way that you and I are living now. They must be given to sickness and death. They must be given to sin. The only other option is to say, I guess, that somehow we're all glorified and yet we are prone to fall yet again, even in our glorified state. That doesn't sound like a good idea to me, you know, to say such a thing. And so there is this evidently mixture of glorified peoples with non-glorified peoples, the saints and non-Christians. But the idea here is that the earth is ruled by Christ for this 1,000-year period of time. right, along with the saints. Satan will be released at the end for a time, and there will be one last final rebellion that will be snuffed out. Then there will be the judgment, and then the final state. Now, the final state, who will be with Christ in the final state, according to the premillenarian? It will be only the Christians, only the saved, only the redeemed ones, right? Okay, and so that is when we'll finally get to that place. It's after the millennium that we'll finally get to that place of a completely pure and holy existence, right? Okay, and in regard to time, this is pretty obvious, but I guess it needs to be said. When will all of this happen? It will happen at some point yet in our future, after the second coming of Christ, after the resurrection of the believers, right? That's the premillennial interpretation of this passage. Now, I don't even know if I should ask this. You don't have to answer it if you don't want to, but when you read Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, is that interpretation the first thing that still comes to your mind? Don't answer it if you don't want to. I would guess that for many of you, it's like, yeah, that's the first thing that comes to mind. It seems like the most natural reading of the text, right? All that we just said, literal, future, earthly reign, focus on Israel, reinstitution of temple sacrifices, glorified and non-glorified, final rebellion with Satan leading the way, and all of that. Can I just suggest to you, though, that maybe the reason that still seems like the most natural reading to you is because that is what you were brought up in. That is what you were immersed with as a Christian all your life. And that sometimes when we read the Word, we have these kind of blinders on. We have these presuppositions that make it very, very difficult to see any other possible interpretation. Okay, and it takes a lot of work. I really believe it takes a lot of work to back up and to acknowledge our presupposition. It takes humility to acknowledge our presuppositions and to consider other viewpoints and then to weigh them equally with one another. It takes humility. It takes a lot of work to do that. But it's worthwhile, you know, to step back and say, well, how have other Christians interpreted this passage? And are those interpretations valid? And more than that, are they perhaps better than the one that I've grown up with here? Here is how I would argue amillennialism. I think up to this point, we have demonstrated that a careful approach to Scripture leads us most strongly in the way of the amillennial position. As we read the Old Testament in light of the New, as we consider the New Testament teaching as it is, the teaching of Christ, the teaching of the apostles and the early church, everything that you read is bent towards this idea that the next thing that is going to happen in the history of redemption is the second coming of Christ, the resurrection of the just and the unjust, the final judgment and the eternal state. That is really what I think this book has demonstrated, is that everything is just kind of bent towards that. This idea of a literal future, earthly millennial reign of Christ is just lacking all throughout the New Testament. And then we come to Revelation chapter 20, you know, the third to the last chapter of the New Testament. We have this thing called the millennium mentioned to us, right? Is it possible that it's the only place in the whole Bible that, you know, teaches a future millennium, an earthly one? I suppose it's possible, but boy, it better be strong. Is kind of my point, right? It better be very clear. It better be very strong. If it is strong and if it is clear, then we have to believe it. But it had better be a really strong and clear statement concerning an earthly millennium, given that nothing else in the New Testament preceding it says such a thing, right? And so here are some objections. I want you to notice real quick before I go on that chapter 15 of this book, the momentous event, is devoted to the amillennial interpretation of Revelation 20, Satan, a defeated and doomed foe. And so this is kind of a two-part lecture, I guess. The one is saying, what does the premillennial interpretation say and what are some potential problems with it? And then the next one will be really about setting forth a strong amillennial interpretation of Revelation 20. So you might leave here kind of feeling like, okay, yeah, there's problems with the premill one, but what is the better interpretation? You might leave here with a little bit of that feeling today, but it'll come next week. But here are some, I think, critiques of the premillennial interpretation. First of all, let's talk about the use of symbolism. I think even most premillenarians would acknowledge that there is symbolism here in Revelation 20, 1 through 3 in particular. You know, let's just go with that. We see that John has this vision of an angel coming down from heaven. And what is he holding in his hand? Key to a bottomless pit. And what else? A great chain, a massively strong chain, you know. And what does he do? He seizes whom? The dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan. And what does he do with the chain and the key and the bottomless pit? He throws the dragon into it and locks him up there so that he might not. What does he do? He shuts and seals this pit so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. I think premillenarians would all agree that there's a healthy dose of symbolism here. Satan is not a dragon. He is not a serpent. But the image of dragon and serpent is used to symbolize the reality of who Satan is. So this is how symbolism works. You have an image, a symbol, that is telling us something true about some reality, but we must go through the symbolism in order to get to the truth of that reality, right? And so dragon is vicious, a dragon is scary, a dragon is threatening, right? Serpents, who like snakes? Some people like snakes, I don't get it, but you know, they're dangerous creatures, you know. I don't know, maybe they're also Android users, I don't know. I'm just kidding, brother. Do you like snakes, brother? By the look on your face, okay. By the look on your face, I thought you were indicating that. But
does Satan have a physical body,
it,
lack of a better word, or is Satan a spirit?
He's a spirit, just like angels are spirits and don't have carnal bodies.
And so, as was brought up in the books, it seems sort of foolish to think that a spirit is going to be bound by a chain.
Exactly. Do angels sometimes appear to men? Yes, but that is a visible manifestation of a spiritual being. Satan is a fallen angel. He's a spirit. And that's the other point here. I mean, can Satan, a spirit, be bound? Can he be locked up with a chain and you know, a lock placed on it and a key turned and thrown away or something? It's like, well, no. But is something true being communicated here concerning a spiritual reality? What is the truth being communicated here concerning Satan? It's that he will be bound in some way, restrained in some way for a period of time. Okay, so we have key, symbolic, chain, symbolic, the language of dragon and serpent, symbolic, bottomless pit, symbolic, 1,000 years, literal, definitely literal, right? Do you see the problem here? Those who insist upon a literal interpretation of Scripture need to be consistent in their literalism, right? I think a better approach, as we've already established in this study, is that we are to take the Scriptures literally, meaning that we are to interpret them according to their literary genre, consistently so. And we are at the end, almost, of the book of Revelation, which is a letter written as apocalyptic literature that is just filled with symbolism from beginning to end. In fact, the introduction of the book of Revelation made it clear that this book is going to be filled with symbols. It's going to be filled with signs. So, Where do we find the warrant to insist upon a literal 1,000 years when everything around it is filled with symbolism. It's, okay, but let me ask you this. See, here's where people get, they get a little bit leery of symbolic or spiritual interpretations of the text, because they say, well, so you're saying the text doesn't mean anything. Is that what we're saying? No, the text means something. It's just that truth is coming to us by way of image, by way of symbol. And I think an argument could be made that's a very powerful way to communicate truth. It's a very vivid way of communicating truth. It's just that we have to see it for what it is, first of all, if we were to come to the right conclusion. What might 1,000 years, the number 1,000, symbolize? And by the way, before you ask, as you're thinking about it, remember the principle that we learned before. Numbers count in the book of Revelation. Numbers speak powerfully. The number 7, the number 12, the number 10, the number 24, the number 144,000, 1,000, and all sorts of multiples of 1,000 permeate the book of Revelation. Numbers count. And I would say to the premillenarian who insists on a literal interpretation, then you need to take the rest of the numbers in the book of Revelation literally if you're going to insist on taking this one literally. And so go the way of the Jehovah's Witness with the view of the 144,000 then. Go that way if you're going to insist upon the 1,000 here. I mean, that was kind of harsh there, wasn't it? That was a low blow. But that, right, that's...
accurate.
It's accurate. Okay. You know, that's what we're saying here. At the very, I mean, the premillenarian might disagree. They might say, no, but I really do think 1,000 is literal here. Okay. But at least don't be so harsh towards those today or throughout the history of the church who have said, no, I think it's symbolic. Because I think there's a very good reason to take it in a symbolic fashion. We're not just deciding to do so because we want to stick whatever doctrine in there that we want to stick in there. I think it's a very consistent and reasonable and sound interpretation of Revelation chapter 20. So back to my question, what might the number 1,000 symbolize?
I'm thinking a long time, but what convinced me that it wasn't a literal 1,000, and I don't remember if you said it back a ways or if it was in the book, but that the verse, a day is like 1,000 years. That just hit me that, yeah, this could all be one day.
Yeah, so one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day to the Lord. So we already have that language in Scripture that we might be kind of behind the number 1,000 here. At least we have to take it into consideration. Also, I think it is interesting to notice that the number 10 has been used in the book of Revelation. And the number 10 was used in order to communicate to the people of God that the tribulation that they were experiencing was going to be brief. 10 days, you'll suffer for 10 days is the idea being communicated. So 10 was symbolizing a complete period of time that was relatively brief. But what is the number 1,000 except 10 to the third power? Right, Dina? Okay, 10 to the third power. I haven't done math in a long time. So 10 to the third power, instead of perhaps a complete yet brief period of time, what the number 1,000 is communicating to us, building upon what has already been said here, is a complete and yet very long period of time. A long period of time. Not a short period of persecution that certain Christians would have to endure, but rather a whole eon, a whole epoch, you know, namely 2,015 years so far. Or no, it's not that, but I'd have to do more math to calculate things here. But roughly 2,000 years. So it's not that because we see this as symbolic, we're saying it means nothing. We're saying, no, it means something very profound. It means something very important, namely that whatever is being described here in Revelation chapter 20, which we'll get to, it's going to last a while. This situation is going to last for a while. And therefore, endurance is needed. Patience is needed in this period of time. Dina?
Well, and what's the argument if the saints
are reigning with Christ for 1,000 years, but then Satan's released and deceives the nations again. It's like, then what kind of a reign was that under Christ? Like, now that I'm sitting there thinking about that, how does that logically make sense if my Savior is reigning for 1,000 years on earth, and yet Satan comes out and he's just willy-nilly, now he's going to just deceive people again? It's like, how is that even possible?
Here's the explanation that I've heard. It's almost as if that second fall, I'll call it that, is meant to demonstrate yet again the wickedness of man's heart and the justice of God or something. There's explanations. That's what, you know, I don't want to be unfair to the premillenarian. They have explanations for all this stuff, okay? They do. And some of them are very well thought through and thorough, right? It's not as if they're not aware of these problems. They see the problems.
But their number is like,
and they have answers.
The sea, so like it's just innumerable.
Yeah, it's not just a few guys who decided to rebel against the reign of Christ, but rather it's like, it's huge. So I agree, Dean. I totally agree that it doesn't seem consistent.
I hadn't really thought about it.
Yeah. What kind of reign is this then, that there are still people who are not taken captive by Christ, who is reigning in their midst? Let me add this though before I, what does the rest of the New Testament tell us that we are waiting for and expecting? What is our hope according to the rest of the New Testament? What is our hope? And a state of time in which righteousness dwells. Okay, that is our hope. A state of in time, a state that will be ushered in which righteousness dwells. Does this millennium that we're talking about here, where there is a final rebellion and unregenerate and regenerate reigning together on earth, obviously many of them not being captivated by Christ, does that sound like a period of time in which righteousness dwells? Not at all. It seems to fall very short of the hope that the rest of the New Testament sets before us as in terms of the next thing on the redemptive timetable.
Well, I was just trying to think what you were talking about. If you're talking about we are in the millennium and Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father and is currently reigning and we are in his kingdom now, that would make sense that his kingdom is in place, yet we're awaiting there will be, you know, we're still surrounded by a gazillion people who are not of his kingdom who will rise up and fall, and then he returns.
Yeah, and that will ultimately be the argument that we set forth, is that this, according to the amillennial interpretation, makes a lot of sense, that it's describing the here and now, where there will be an intensification of satanic activity near the end of the age, a final rebellion to which the Lord will return and bring ultimate and consummate victory to the people of God. So
one difference that I see, though, with what we haven't talked about, we've talked about in the past, but here we're not addressing it, is that they don't see this 1,000 years as the glorified state.
No.
They see this as fulfilling those promises to Israel, which we've already refuted in past chapters. That's what they see this 1,000 years as, is fulfilling all these literal things about land, about the Israeli people, yada yada, the
yep.
temple being, yada yada, all that stuff, you know. And yeah.
Okay. I was thinking a lot about this past week because I heard something that just provoked me to think about it yet again. Does the Old Testament speak of another temple and a renewal amongst the people of Israel and a repossession of the land and all of these? Does the Old Testament say things about that yet? Do the prophets speak of a coming day where David, you know, is going to kind of reappear and there's going to be all this stuff taken? Yeah, we've looked at that. Okay. Definitely it does. Cannot ignore it. It's so important. In fact, it's at the center of my theology. It is. It's such a key component. No amillenarian or postmillenarian ignores any of those things. We take into consideration the whole counsel of God's word in this regard. Ezekiel 37, Jeremiah 31, the promise made to Abraham in Genesis 12, the Davidic covenant, you know, in 2 Samuel, it's all of utmost importance. We've been teaching a lot about that in in-depth ways here at Emmaus, through our studies with the men, for example, and in other form. It all means something. But then if you get to the New Testament and you find that the way the New Testament speaks about those things is that they have been fulfilled in Christ, at least in an inaugurated sense, and that we await the full consummation of those things. And furthermore, if you get to the New Testament, you see the way the New Testament does not speak at all of a future earthly literal fulfillment of those things. Maybe you ought to go back to the Old Testament and say, oh, perhaps I misunderstood this in the way that the Pharisees in Jesus' day misunderstood it, looking for a literal earthly reign of Christ. You know, the two things together, when you study the New Testament, one, the explicit references to these things being fulfilled in Christ, at least in an inaugurated sense, and waiting the consummation of them, and two, the total absence of any reference to a future literal earthly fulfillment to these things, you know, maybe we should go back to the Old Testament and just kind of reconsider our understanding of these prophecies as to what their ultimate significance is. Maybe they are pointing to Christ. Maybe they are pointing to the Israel of God, Jew and Gentile alike, who are the church, the temple of the Holy Spirit, and so on and so forth. I'm imagining that, I don't know who listens into these lectures, podcasts we do, if it's just our people, if it's others. I'm just imagining people who are jumping into this one for some reason, listening to those comments. Go back to future teachings in this series that deal with hermeneutics, that deal with the proper interpretation of the Old Testament in light of the New. It's significant. It's very important that we pay attention to these things. You're perfectly right, Matt, to say that, and I appreciate you saying it, because, again, premillenarians have their reason for thinking these things. They have their reason for saying what they say here. It's not just pulled out of thin air. They're trying to be faithful to their interpretation of Scripture. I want to be fair to that. They're not, I don't know, they don't have ill motives, you know, in doing this stuff. And so, yes, that rant is over, okay.
Comment.
Yes.
Well, what Dean was saying, you know, I agree about, I have my vision as to what Christ's reign would be. It doesn't make sense in the millennium. But where I'm struggling now, too, is if we're saying Christ is reigning now, that doesn't agree with my vision of what earth should look like if he's now on the throne. I mean, this is not a perfect state where we're at right now.
Yeah.
So I'm catching myself being similar to the Pharisees and the Sadducees in the fact that, okay, Christ is reigning, but here's what I think it should look like.
Okay. We'll get to this more next week, but it's a great question. So if we're troubled by the premillennial idea that Christ is reigning and yet things are not perfect, why are we not also then troubled by the idea that he is reigning now and things are definitely not perfect? Okay. But the thing is that we have to pay attention to what kind of reign this is going to be, what exactly Satan is bound from doing. That Christ is ruling and reigning now is obvious from the rest of the New Testament. Christ rose from the dead and he ascended where? Until his enemy should be made his footstool. What does that little phrase, until his enemy should be made his footstool, indicate? It indicates that he is ruling and reigning now, but in an inaugurated and not consummated way. There's still a battle that rages. Okay? There's still a battle that rages. And that squares perfectly with our interpretation of Revelation chapter 20, that he is ruling and reigning now, and Satan is bound, notice,
from deceiving
that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years are ended. A binding is mentioned, and that binding is defined. It is a binding so that he might not deceive the nations. We are not saying that Satan is inactive. We are not saying that he is powerless. If it were just a total binding, then it would be left that he is bound and sealed in that pit, and that's it. But it's defined here, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. And just think about the transition from the old covenant to the new. Why might that be significant, that he is bound so as to not deceive the nations any longer? Why might that be significant?
The Gentiles are saved.
Right. So the old to the new. The kingdom was confined to Israel in the old. What is the nature of Christ's kingdom in the new? It's to be preached. The gospel is to be preached to the end of the earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. In other words, okay, so just let's back up for a moment out of our little debate between dispensationalists and covenant theologians, amillenarians, okay? And let's put ourselves in the shoes of first century Christians who are dying for the faith, right? Who are small in number. Rome looks so threatening. It appears as if the dragon is winning. Okay. And yet you have this great commission to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all things, right? You have this great commission. According to the way that things look physically, as the world is, are you encouraged or discouraged, honestly? Discouraged. What is the point of John's apocalypse here? What is the point of this letter? It's to say things are not as they appear. It appears as if Satan is just winning, and he's whooping up on us badly, and there's no hope. But in reality, Satan is bound, so that the Great Commission will prosper. So the Great Commission will prosper. The purpose of Christ will prosper. I mean, if you're reading this as a persecuted Christian in the first century, you know, this is deeply encouraging stuff. Yes, I mean, obviously Satan is active because look at it. It's obvious he is, because this is being written to people who have been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus, for the word of God, you know, and there's the threat of the beast all around. Obviously, he's not inactive. John is aware of that, but he's bound so that the purposes of Christ might be accomplished. And have they been accomplished so far over the last 2,000 years of human history? Yeah, the gospel. I mean, we're here today in Hemet, California.
So I said, if we could go back in time, if they could see the right world today, break out.
Right.
Like that's,
yeah, from this little band of disciples in Israel to today. So, yeah. Great question. But, and it is legitimate, too. The premillenarian would say, yeah, we're just saying that Christ's rule and reign on the throne in the millennium isn't of the total and complete and final sort. Okay, fine. But is that a legitimate interpretation? We need to move on through this. Does anybody else have anything real pertinent to that whole discussion right there?
I just had a question.
Yeah.
Pertaining to the deceiving of all nations, would you say it's accurate to say, to articulate it in a way that says, to the elect among the nations? You know, he's bound from deceiving the elect among the nations, because this is for gathering his people from the nations?
Yeah. Yeah, if we want to speak most precisely. But the scriptures don't always speak that precisely. You know what I'm saying? It's like the nations are not under the power of Satan as they were under the Old Covenant, right? In the same way that they were under the Old Covenant. The kingdom was confined to Israel for the most part. There were little glimpses of the nations coming to repentance, and what was that but a foretaste of what would happen under the New Covenant? So something happened at Christ's first coming. He was uniquely anointed with the Holy Spirit. He was given the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, and the men on the day of Pentecost spoke in what? Tongues, the tongues of the nations. I mean, just everything in the New Testament is bent in this direction. Nations, nations, nations. Whereas before it was just Israel, Israel, Israel. Okay? But of course, behind all of that is this other teaching that it is the elect among the nations who will respond to the gospel as the gospel is preached. It's the same sort of idea in John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world.
Well, because dispensational rule number one is to take it literally. And they see deceiving the nations, and they say, oh, so the nations are being deceived. This is what I've hit every time. I did just what you did, take them to Pentecost, take them to the reversal,
right,
and that. So, okay.
Just yeah, I don't know. There's Christians all over the globe today, whereas, the kingdom of God was confined to Israel under the Old Covenant. That seems to be, honestly, the message of the Bible here. I mean, if you're to follow the flow of redemptive history, we go from the promise in seed form in Genesis 3:15 all the way to, the kingdom covering the earth. You know, unless you want to ignore kind of that whole trajectory. Yeah, but some might say, well, it sure does seem like the nations are deceived. Well, yes, if you want to speak in terms of the leaders of those nations and the darkness that permeates those nations, sure, but the church is there. The kingdom of God is advancing. The gates of Hades will not prevail. The gates of hell will not prevail against
it.
No, it's a good point. Good point. So, anyways, there's a ton of symbolism here. Numbers count in the book of Revelation. The number 1,000, it is said in this book, is used over 20 times in Revelation. I decided to fact check that, right? Yeah. And if you look for the number 1,000 in particular, I think appears more like six or seven times, and most of it is in this, I don't have it in front of me here, but most of it is in Revelation chapter 20. But if you look for the number 1,000 and multiples of it, I think that's what the man who was quoted in this chapter is referencing. So 144,000 type stuff, for example, it appears all over the place, over 20 times in the book of Revelation. And the point is made in this book here that in not one instance should we take those numbers, be it 1,000 or some multiple of 1,000. Literally, they're symbolizing something. Okay, so that point has been made. Here, I think we get to the crux of the issue, and I hope that I've left enough time for it. We have to ask the question again, where is really all of this in Revelation 21 through 6 taking place? Is it on earth? Is it fleshly? Is it physical? Or is it in heaven? Spiritual realities being described here, okay? I think it is very clear that what John is seeing is a vision of heaven. He's seeing a vision of spiritual things, in particular in verses 4 through 6, okay? So Satan is bound so as to not deceive the nations. That's actually describing his binding so that he will not affect things on earth in a certain way, right? But then in verse 4, then I saw thrones. Thrones appear in other places in the book of Revelation, and where are they? Heaven. So Revelation 4:4, for example, when the thrones appear, these are thrones in heaven. And notice also what it is that John sees. He sees thrones. Seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And also I saw what? The souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Is this speaking of a physical reign or a spiritual reign? Yeah, these are souls that John sees. He does not see those who had been beheaded, period. He sees the souls of those who have been beheaded. Revelation is filled with blessings pronounced upon the people of God who suffer even to the point of death. For when they suffer to the point of death, where will they immediately be transferred to? Heaven. So for them, death, according to the flesh, is life in the spirit. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We reign with Christ, spiritually speaking. He reigns now, seated at the right hand of the Father on high, having been exalted there and glorified there. And we, when we die, are brought to that place and we reign with Him, awaiting our physical bodies, awaiting the resurrection of the body, but experiencing the first resurrection, that is the resurrection to life in the soul. That is what John sees. He's describing here in verses 4 through 6 in particular the heavenly reality or the heavenly experience of the saints. This is, again, back up from this consideration and go to the first century and imagine yourself, I mean, really facing persecution. Friends, family, beheaded because they would not bow to Nero or something, or to Caesar. They would not bow. They would not deny Christ, and they lose their life for it. Okay, this would be deeply encouraging to you to hear this fact that the first resurrection is a resurrection unto life, being present with the Lord, though we have experienced the first death physically. The first death is actually the first resurrection for the Christian, I think, is what is being communicated here. Okay. Yeah.
When on page 105, when he saw the soul, it said, relates not to glorified saints in their glorified bodies, but to those in this disembodied state in the paradise of God. So when they speak of paradise, is that heaven? I mean, paradise is heaven, even in the Old Testament, it's you know, Abraham's bosom, I've never quite understood. Is there kind of a holding place? I mean, obviously not purgatory, but...
I think in the Old Testament, to be a believer, to be a faithful follower of Christ, to die is to be present with God, even
so
still awaiting...
Paradise is heaven.
Something significant happened at the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ for sure, but I think to create these different spheres, holding places, I don't know if that could really be demonstrated biblically, yeah. Okay. So to me, this is the crux of the issue here in Revelation chapter 20, that what John is actually seeing is not earthly thrones and earthly people sitting on those, or physical people sitting on those thrones, but rather heavenly thrones, as appear in other places in the book of Revelation, and souls. In other places, souls have appeared also. There were souls under the altar crying out, "How long, O Lord, until you redeem us, you know, and avenge our blood, right?" When are the souls crying out for this vengeance to be taken upon their enemies? Are they doing that in the millennium? Well, no, that can't be, according to the premillennial scheme, right? Because the saints are already glorified with their bodies. Well, when is it that these souls are under the altar? By the way, I mean, the imagery there is pretty powerful, that their martyrdom was like a sacrifice before God. The blood that was spilt was like a sacrifice before God. You know, when does that take place? It must be in this current time, you know, for them to be in heaven, having been killed, crying out to God, saying, "How long until you avenge our blood?" So the souls are seen earlier in the book of Revelation, and yet here they are again. But do you notice that the image that we receive concerning the souls is a little bit different here, isn't it? Instead of slain under the altar crying out for vengeance, what are the souls of the saints doing? Ruling and reigning. Ruling and reigning. And so the book of Revelation, through its symbolism, through the imagery, is communicating a multiple of things to us. And on the one hand, if we were to be martyred today, if we were to die today, we would go into the presence of the Lord, and we would long for the consummation. We would long for the day when He would make all things right. We would long for that. But there is this other twin truth that also we would rule and reign with Him, until He comes again in the consummation. Both things are very, I think, comforting to people, especially who are under persecution, right? Okay, so there's souls, spiritual thrones, it seems, is the most reasonable interpretation of this passage. Time, though. What time is it, by the way? 9:22. All right. When does this happen? When does this happen? I think the case has already been made that if what John has seen is the souls of those beheaded, this must happen prior to the second coming of Christ and the resurrection of the body. Do you see that? If what he has seen is souls, he's actually witnessing people in an interim state. Does that make sense? If we die before the Lord returns, we will be with the Lord in spirit and soul. But is that the final state? No, it's the interim state where we are yet awaiting the resurrection of the body at Christ's return, which will then usher in the final state. So it must be, what is being described here, must be pre-second coming of Christ, pre-resurrection of the body. It has to be, if what John sees are souls. And also, notice that John makes the point that this is the first resurrection. I don't know if we have time to really develop this, but I have an article up here for you if you want it, by Meredith Klein. It's a little dense. It's not very long, but it's one of those things where you have to kind of read a sentence like five times in order to... Okay, I got it. Okay. Like, you don't want to be multitasking when you're reading this article, right? Just, it's dense. It's good. It's clear, but takes a little effort. But he presents the amillennial interpretation of Revelation 20 by paying close attention to the way the word first and second, or first and last, is used in the book of Revelation, that, and in the whole of Scriptures, it's a consistent usage, that the term first, in the Greek it's protos, is used time and again to describe that which belongs to the present order of things prior to Christ's second coming, this age, right? whereas second or last is consistently used, even the book of Revelation, to describe things that belong to the consummated order of things, the things as they will be after Christ's second coming. Does that make sense? So if you go to Revelation 21, okay, context, 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 right? So we're in Revelation 20. Go to Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. What is that describing? Consummation, final order of things. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more, right? And so even in the immediate context here, we have the word first, protos, being used to describe things that belong to the current world order. And here we also have a reference to things second in this text here, which Klein argues is that which belongs to and happens in the world to come, the world order to come, okay? I don't have time to elaborate on that too much here, but there's an article here. I think I printed about 7 of these out. If you want them, you can take them. I'll also post it on our little online thing eventually, okay? But notice here that the saints who have been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands, they're the ones that came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. There is this mark, this note here in verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. This referring to the resurrection that the souls of the saints experience. This is the first resurrection. If you use the word first resurrection, what is the implication? That there's going to be another one. This is the first resurrection. It's a spiritual resurrection. It's a soulish resurrection. What then would be the second resurrection? Bodily. So that appears to be yet in the future, according to what Revelation 20 is describing. These souls experience the first resurrection, and they are awaiting the second resurrection, which is the resurrection of the body at Christ's second coming. Notice here also that we are told that the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. What is this referring to? The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended.
We talked about those who were killed for non-believers.
Non-believers. You were onto something that I wanted to touch upon. I know that this is complicated. To be quite honest with you, this is the most difficult portion of Revelation 20 to sort all of this out, to see what Paul is doing here, okay? There is a view, and it is held by some amillenarians, that it is only those who were beheaded who experienced the first resurrection, okay? But what I see here is that it's broader than that. It's not only those who are beheaded for the testimony of Jesus, but also those who did not worship the beast, right? Or its image and did not receive the mark on their foreheads or on their hand. In other words, I think this encompasses all the people of God who die. And it's at the moment of death that all of the people of God experience the first resurrection. Death physically is resurrection for the Christian. Death is life for the Christian. But the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This, I think, is a reference to the non-believers, to the non-Christians. Now, here is what the premillenarian says. They say, if a point is made, if the word came to life is used in reference to the believer, and then it is used again in reference to the non-believer, wouldn't you expect that those two resurrection experiences would be of the same kind, spiritual and spiritual? But the amillennial position holds that no, the first resurrection being referenced here is spiritual. But what is being referred to here in verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended, is physical. It's physical resurrection that's being referred to here. This is not speaking to what happens to the souls of non-believers before Christ's return. This is talking about the bodily resurrection that they will experience. So it's actually the second resurrection that we're referring to, the bodily one for the non-believer. But what happens to them at the resurrection for them, the second resurrection, the bodily resurrection, judgment? So there's a paradox here. I think that's what is happening here in Revelation chapter 20. The point is being made that for the Christian, physical death is life. But ironically, for the non-Christian, resurrection, physical resurrection, is death. That's the point being made in Revelation chapter 20, I think. For the Christian, physical death, the first death, is the first resurrection. For the non-Christian, the second resurrection is the second death. Did you catch that? First death, first resurrection for the believer. Take comfort, brothers. Take comfort, Christian sisters. You know, take comfort. For the non-believer, the second resurrection, he doesn't call that. He doesn't call it a resurrection here. He just says they come to life. But I think there's a reason. It's because that's what's being emphasized. The second resurrection is actually the second death. And then we have this benediction. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. This principle is consistent with the rest of the New Testament. This idea of being united to Christ, raised with him, in his presence, ruling and reigning with him, not bodily, but in the soul, upon our physical death. Okay. There's another view also amongst amillenarians that the first resurrection is actually referring to our regeneration. Just want you to be aware of that. You might come across it in some writings, that the first resurrection is not speaking of our death in our presence with God in heaven, but it's actually speaking of our being made alive in Christ, our regeneration, being born again. Yeah. And it's a fine view if you want to hold on to it. There's good men who hold to it. I think all sorts of problems actually arise. No. I've worked through it 3 or 4 times now going, what is it? You know, because I've heard good men make that argument that first resurrection equals regeneration. Not that first resurrection equals physical death and presence, being in the presence of God. But I think all sorts of problems arise in that one of the questions that arises is, okay, the context seems to be all about death, doesn't it? Being beheaded, not taking the mark of the beast, strengthening the Christian for suffering persecution. That seems to be the context. And I think other questions arise too that I'm not going to take the time to go into here. But I've come to hold to the view that first resurrection equals death and being transferred into the state of glory in the presence of God, spiritually speaking, in the soul.
What would you say happens to the souls of those that are not in Christ that die in this intermittent period?
I think to die not in Christ is to experience torment. But what I'm saying here is that that's not what Revelation 20 is speaking to. What Revelation 20 is speaking to ultimately is the non-believer's physical resurrection, which is immediately followed by final judgment and second death. That's the context. First death equals first resurrection for the Christian. And for the Christian, for the one who is in Christ, the second death has no sting, right? Has no power. But for the non-Christian, the second resurrection, the resurrection of the body, if we're to follow this through, equals being stung by the second death, the second death. So the first death is physical. The second death would be spiritual. Judgment. The first resurrection is spiritual. The second is physical. It's like this, you know, if you were to draw it out and to chart it. Yeah. Okay, Linda, yeah.
Can I ask again, according to the premillennial view, people are unsaved on earth
can they be saved, and I'm assuming that they would die and they would continue to have children during that 1,000 years according to them. So are, what happens to those? I mean, what is their view about all the...
It gets very complex, doesn't it? Okay, I didn't even get to this, but one of the main questions I have concerning the whole premillennial position and the earthly millennium is, where do these non-believing peoples even come from who populate the earth during the millennium? Because as I read the end of Revelation 19, again, if we're going to take it chronologically, which we don't, but the premillennialist does, if we're going to take it chronologically, things seem to be kind of wrapped up at the end of Revelation 19, and there seems to be a final judgment. And if things have been wrapped up and there's this final judgment, where do these non-believing peoples even come from to populate the earth for 1,000 years? But let's just grant that they come from somewhere. Now they're non-regenerate, and they're living on earth in physical bodies, and they're having children, and they're hearing the gospel preached to them. And I think the dispensational view is that it's primarily focused upon Israel somehow, right? And that, yes, people are coming to Christ, but they die, and where do they go? Are they immediately in the presence of God spiritually, and then they receive their resurrection bodies, or do they not receive their resurrection bodies until the end of that 1,000 years? It gets very complex, and what I'm trying to present to you here is this idea that the most simple and natural reading, and I think consistent reading of Revelation chapter 20, is to see that what John is describing is not something future and earthly, but it is something present and spiritual, which is consistent with the rest of the New Testament. Okay. We'll dig more into the amillennial interpretation of this next week. I threw some difficult concepts at you near the end here in about 5 minutes, which have taken me months and months and months to just read over and kind of stew in them. So don't be frustrated by that. I just wanted to kind of put that stuff out there to you concerning the use of the word protos, the first and second, and how John is, kind of playing on words and setting up kind of a system that's ironic in some ways, right? So take the article if you'd like. Let me look here before I conclude. I think I hit on most points that I wanted to. I would say the strength of the premillennial argument is this, though. If they're strong anywhere, and if there's anything that's really difficult that requires a lot of thought, it is the reference in verse 5 to the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. To me, that's the strength of their position, to say that that's clearly a bodily resurrection. That's clearly a bodily resurrection at the end of the age. Therefore, we must see the first resurrection being described that Christians experience as bodily. I think that's the strength of their argument. If the second one is clearly bodily, we must then demand that the first one be bodily. Right? The problem is it's not described as bodily, it's described as soulish, spiritual, right? Explicitly in the text. And I think it's entirely reasonable to see that no, John is actually using a play on words here to show that first death is first resurrection, whereas second resurrection is actually second death for the non-believer. I think it's intended to kind of like catch our attention to see that he uses the concept of coming to life in two different ways in close proximity to one another. Okay, that I think is a strength, though. If there's anything that is really strong about the position, it's that one. I've said the rest of it here. Any questions? A lot of questions. Yeah. 9:38. Okay. Come back next week, please, and we'll hopefully bring more clarity to this. Lord, thank you for this time. I do pray that you would bring clarity to our minds. Make us faithful students of your word. Lord, I do thank you for your word, which is a light to our path. Lord, we trust that your word is clear, but not always immediately so. It takes work. And so I do pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to sort these things out. Make us faithful students. Help us to approach your word consistently so that we might glorify your name through our obedience. We say this in Jesus' name. Amen.